Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21, as we are steadily making progress through this gospel. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As you're turning there, I do want to reiterate what David said during his time of announcement. Our annual Global Missions Conference is one of the most significant events of our church year, and that is coming up just 2 weeks from now. And we have an incredible blessing of coming together and learning about missions. Dr. Chuck Lawless will be our speaker. It's an incredible time of fellowship and breakout sessions as we gather to learn. And already in your Sunday school classes, I know we're passing lists around. Please make sure you sign up. We have a meal on Friday evening and a meal on Saturday evening. And we need to know if you're coming so we can make adequate preparations. So please sign up in your Sunday school classes or call our church office. Let us know that you're coming and that you're going to be part of that weekend. It'll be a great time together in God's Word. And you've got the schedule there before you. I hope you will plan for it. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Please follow along with me as I read. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer once more. Father God, we are grateful for your grace. Your grace that is sufficient. Your grace that is certain. Your grace that is given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Our prayer now, Lord, is that as we come to this time in the service where your word is set forth, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. That your Spirit, Lord, would carry these words directly to our minds and hearts. That we may be convicted of sin, admonished in obedience, encouraged in faithfulness, and equipped to serve your glory in every aspect of our lives. I pray, Lord, particularly that you would let us see and comprehend, Lord, the humility of Christ in coming to die for our sins. Lord, mine are certainly unworthy lips, but I pray that you would speak through me now, Lord, in Christ. It is in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I dare say that probably not many of us in our American context know what a royal procession is like. Yet as royal processions are something that have been around as long as kings and queens have been around. You have this ideal of wanting to present the regalness and the royalty of a particular office, of that or a king and a queen. And if you look back through human history, all the great societies, we always see something akin to these royal processionals and these royal coronations. Probably one culture that has perfected it in all its extravagance, one culture that is still in existence today, is that of British culture. You know, whenever a new king or queen is crowned in Great Britain, they have a very ornate parade of royal ambassadors and royal court and carriages going from the palace to Westminster Abbey. Once the new king or the new queen reaches Westminster Abbey, there are a series of ceremonies and rituals and procedures in crowning them as king or queen. Hundreds of thousands of dollars are spent on just clothing, very ornate robes. And the crown jewels, of course, are the most ornate and expensive in the world. The imperial state crown of Great Britain is made of gold and includes 2,800 diamonds, 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and 5 rubies. One of those diamonds is the Lesser Star of Africa, which alone weighs 317 carats. Placed into the hand of the ruler of England is also the scepter with a cross. It is also very ornate and crusted with jewels, but it contains the world's second largest diamond, the Greater Star of Africa, which weighs 530 carats. Indeed, the whole process is meant to really exalt the idea of a monarchy in that context and to really capture the royal flavor of it. The closest thing that we have to that in America, of course, is the inauguration of a president. You have the similar procession from the White House to the Capitol building and various automobiles and various heads of state being present. You have the American president being sworn in there by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court on the steps of the Capitol building. And then after that, there are various balls and parties to the tune of $45 million is spent just on those festivities in that one night, that being raised from private donors. In addition to that, whether it was President Bush or President Obama, they spend an additional $110 to $120 million just on security. It's a very grand affair. And it's the same type of grand affair that has been going on in different cultures for thousands of years. Yet what is amazing is when the greatest king of all time enters his city for the last time, he's not accompanied by a royal processional with ornate robes and carriages. He's not accompanied by grand parties that seemed of infinite cost. Jesus, the King of all creation, came with no such accoutrements. He came in complete humility in his birth, and he came in complete humility to the city of Jerusalem in preparation for his death. As he entered the capital city on this morning, as we see in the text before us, he manifested just the humbleness of the incarnation all over again, riding in humble poverty on the foal of a donkey. As we look at this text this morning, brothers and sisters, there are several things that I think Christ would speak to our hearts. Chief among them is the character that we are to manifest as his people, as we submit to his reign and his rule in our hearts and seek to manifest his presence in this world. So let me go to my first point in this text this morning. We see, first of all, that as Jesus arrived, he arrived in humility. Jesus arrived in humility. Now, if we remember our text last week, we remember that Jesus had been leaving the city of Jericho when he healed the two blind men. And so he had made his way up the steep road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was a road that was only about 14 miles long, but it went up in elevation over 3,000 feet. And so he came from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he had come to Bethphage, which was basically a small suburb of Jerusalem located on the Mount of Olives. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 tells us that Jesus had likewise visited with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus 6 days before the Passover, which means that when he had come into the region, he'd been in Bethany for a day or two before coming to Bethphage on his way to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. When he came to the outskirts of the small village of Bethphage, he sent two of his disciples on an errand. He told them that they were to go into the village and that immediately they would find a donkey tied up with her colt beside her. They were to untie them both and bring them to Jesus. If someone said anything to the men as they tried to take the donkey and her colt, they merely needed to say, "The Lord has need of them." And the animals would be immediately sent with them. Now, one of the questions we ask at this point in the text is, was this something that Jesus knew in his omniscience that we would be provided in some miraculous form? Or was this something prearranged with another one of his followers? We know that Jesus had many followers besides just the 12 disciples. We know that because when we turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see that there were others from whom to choose a replacement disciple for Judas. And so there were many others beyond just the disciples themselves. Jesus could have said to one of his followers, perhaps one of his followers that was from this region outside of Jerusalem, or maybe someone who had family just outside this region of Jerusalem, he could have said, "Listen, I'm going to need a way to ride into the city. Can you provide that for me?" He could have made that prearrangement. God does indeed often use ordinary means all the time to accomplish supernatural purposes. So that is one explanation. However, it's interesting when we take a closer look at the text here, there seems to be more to it than that. Jesus, without seeing the animals himself, because if the animals had been within sight, he could have merely pointed and said, "You see there, you see that donkey and that foal, bring them to me." So if the animals were in sight, he would have said that. But they weren't in sight because he didn't say that. So the fact that Jesus describes exactly how the animals will be found, rather than telling his disciples to see a person for the animals, that points to more of a miraculous explanation. Again, if he had made arrangements with a follower, he would have said, "Go into this town and see so-and-so, and they will provide for you a donkey and its foal." But no, rather than that, he told his men how they would find these animals. In his omniscience, he knew that the donkey and her colt would be there ready for his use. Now, the parallel passages in Mark chapter 11 and Luke chapter 19 tell us that the owners did indeed ask the men why they were untying the colt. So the disciples said what Jesus told them to say, and the owners gave their permission. They were most likely followers of Jesus, but even if they weren't, the intervening grace of God would affect their hearts and secure the animals for service to the Lord. And as Jesus tells us here in verses 4 and 5, all this would take place according to the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 here, he gives us his common verbal formula, which draws attention to the fulfillment of prophecy. He says, "Now all this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled." And let us not forget that this is one of Matthew's main purposes. Jews are the primary audience that he is writing to. And so he places a lot of stress in his writing of this gospel. He places a lot of stress on how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now we know, looking back through biblical scholarship, that Jesus literally fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that were given to us in the Old Testament. He fulfilled them perfectly. He fulfilled them without exception. And it is that very fact that Matthew is also trying to teach to his Jewish audience, to help them realize and understand that Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. When we come into verse 5 in this chapter, we see Matthew quoting from two Old Testament sources. The introductory words of this phrase in verse 5 comes from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. It says there, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of salvation, daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him." So in Isaiah 62, what is being celebrated there is the arrival of Zion's or of Jerusalem's salvation. The second part of verse 5 here in Matthew 21 is from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what we see here, brothers and sisters, is a very precise fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The daughter of Zion is another way of making reference to the city of God or the city of Jerusalem. And the way Jerusalem's king would enter the city would be quite opposite of how other kings of that day would make their entrance. Again, even in that time, even in the time of Christ, monarchs would enter their capital cities with well-adorned caravans of attendants and ambassadors. They would enter with parades of military force. And if you saw a king riding on something as he rode into his capital city, he would be riding on a great stallion, or he would be riding in a gilded carriage, or he would be riding on a golden war chariot. But not here. Here, the King of Kings would make his triumphal entry on the foal of a donkey. A foal of a donkey is an animal that symbolized peace, as well as symbolizing humility. In fact, if you look into the Old Testament for a parallel, we see King David return to Jerusalem on a donkey after being run out of his city by his own son. And after his son had been killed and David was brokenhearted, he returned to Jerusalem on a donkey in humility, but once again in peace. This reminds us very clearly, brothers and sisters, that Jesus never had any intention of coming in earthly splendor or reigning in earthly power. Contrary to what the Jews of this day believed, Jesus did not come to merely liberate the Jewish nation from their Roman oppressors. He came to liberate men from their bondage to sin. In contrast to the other monarchs of this time, Jesus' greatest triumph would come not through military might, but through humiliation and suffering and death. Jesus would not bring in earthly revolution. He would initiate by His blood a heavenly sacrifice and atonement for sin. Thus, it is infinitely more appropriate that our burden bearer would enter Jerusalem on a beast of burden. The fulfillment of this particular prophecy was intended to show the Jews that the work of the Messiah would be quite different from what they expected. Again, they expected a great man in the person of the Messiah to take the throne and reestablish Israel with the might of David and the splendor of Solomon. But they were very short-sighted. Their deliverer came to him this day in meekness. The term that the text uses here is gentle. It's the Greek term praus. It means meek, humble, or mild in manner. That's how Jesus came in preparation for His death. That's how Jesus entered Zion in humility to die so that men might live. This takes us right back to what we've looked at before in Philippians 2. Verses 6 through 8, as Paul himself describes the manner in which Jesus Christ came among us. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 6, although Jesus existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, it's amazing, brothers and sisters. Probably we live at a time in the United States of America where things are more politicized than ever. I mean, politics and the discussion of what's going on in politics and the direction of our nation is something that seems to find its way into so many of our conversations. And if there's one thing that we all desire, regardless of what direction we may be coming from, I think if there's one thing that we all desire, we all look for a leader who exhibits humility and grace and integrity. and wisdom. And what is so disappointing to us is we never seem to find that leader. What we need to be reminded of is that Christ alone is that perfect leader. And our hope is never to be in the kings or the presidents or the congressmen or the leaders of this day. Our hope and our faith are to be in Christ alone. Because Christ alone came in humility to bear the burden that we could not bear. He deserved all the splendor. Certainly, Jesus left an abode to come to earth. He left an abode where he was literally celebrated by angelic majesties. And he would most certainly return there. But consider all that he willingly laid aside to come here, to live in virtual poverty, to be despised among men, to be beaten and scorned and scourged and crucified and murdered by men that he created, all to redeem us from sin. If we see that in its proper perspective, brothers and sisters, it is a humbling truth. And that is exactly how Christ came to us, in humility, to accomplish the sovereign purpose of God. He arrived in humility. Secondly, my second point this morning is that Jesus was praised gloriously. He arrived in humility and he was praised gloriously. Look there with me at Matthew 21, verse 6. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before them and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, we see here that the disciples went and did just as Jesus told them. They brought to him the donkey and the colt and laid their garments on them for him to sit on. At first, they did not know which one Jesus would ride. Jesus, of course, chose the lowliest of the two animals, the colt. Once again, the parallel passages tell us that no one had ever ridden this colt. It says that in Mark 11, verse 2, and Luke chapter 19, verse 30. Under any other circumstances, because no one had ever ridden this colt before, this colt would have resisted and tried to buck off its first rider. But just as Jesus stilled the storm, he could still the anxious heart of an animal. So he climbed on the colt. The garments that they placed on the animals were their outer cloaks or outer tunics. This is what they would use to keep warm at night. They had their regular clothing, and then they had this outer cloak or this outer coat. And it was typically the largest and heaviest of their garments. As Jesus mounted the foal and sat upon the foal, that is what would cushion his ride. And then the procession began from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. And as the procession went forth, a great celebration broke out among those accompanying Jesus. And this is understandable. I mean, his reputation was already widely known throughout not only throughout the city of Jerusalem, but throughout Israel. And many people were already beginning to question whether or not he was indeed the Messiah. And so as he now entered the capital city again, a great celebration broke out. And as they celebrated, the multitude also took off their outer cloaks and spread them in the road. We see an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, where the people laid down their cloaks before King Jehu. For someone to lay on the ground their garments, especially to lay them on a ground before a king, where the king is going to walk, it is a symbol of respect and also of submission to their authority. It is effectively saying, we place ourselves under your feet. The people that were part of the procession that day also cut branches from the trees and laid them in the road. John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that they were palm branches, which symbolized salvation and joy. Similar celebrations might sometimes accompany some of the feasts and festivals celebrated by the Jews. And certainly the same kinds of things happened historically when a king ascended or when the Jews had been victorious in battle. But historically, there had never been a celebration surrounding the arrival of one man into Jerusalem for the Passover, for the observance of Passover. Historically, I believe this has never happened before. After all, the Passover was an observance built around God's miraculous deliverance of His people from their slavery. To hail the coming of any man for the celebration would take away from hailing God for His deliverance. And the religious authorities would consider that blasphemous. But here came Jesus, being celebrated by the masses. A glad processional along the road to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. People were laying down their cloaks. They were waving and lining the road with palm branches. They were accompanying Him into the city. Verse 9 refers to those who were going before Him and those following after Him. Those going before Him were likely the ones that were already in Jerusalem who had come out to meet Him and were therefore at the front of the procession. Those following after were likely the pilgrims who had come with Him from Galilee and Perea and from Jericho, following behind. But all of them were united in their praise. They were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now here, those that are singing along the road, those who are shouting this out along the road, they are quoting from the Psalms. There's a series of Psalms about from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 where this idea of deliverance is celebrated. And they are particularly here quoting from Psalm 118. It was a psalm of deliverance also known as the Conqueror's Psalm. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 say, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." That's what these throngs were reciting. Now, we've heard in song before the word Hosanna, but what does the word Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna translates a Hebrew expression that originally was a cry for help. The word Hosanna translates a Hebrew expression that originally was used as a cry for help. It was like crying out, "Save! Save me! Save us!" But by this time, the phrase had, and the word had kind of evolved so that by this time, it came to be an invocation of blessing, even a word of acclamation. And so this is what the people are shouting in a positive sense. Save! Save! Or save us! Or salvation has come! It is that idea that is being shouted out as they use the word Hosanna. I'm sure you see here exactly what is so evident once we understand the word. They were literally hailing Jesus as the one who would save, as the one who would bring salvation. They also referred to Him as the Son of David, which was the most common designation for the Messiah taken from Old Testament prophecy. In 2 Samuel 7, God spoke through the prophet Nathan and promised David that he would establish David's throne forever. And that prophecy was reiterated often in the Old Testament. There was this one who had come from the tribe of David, who would deliver the people of Israel. Jesus was that Son of David. They also referred to Him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, when someone comes in another's name, it means that that one is representative, is a representative or an ambassador, possessing all the authority of the one who sent him. So if I were to send someone to you, if I were to send perhaps one of my children to you, I would be sending them to you in my name and under my authority to accomplish a task I had designated for them. In the same way, Jesus Christ came in the name of God, with God's authority, to accomplish exactly what God sovereignly decreed must be accomplished for the salvation of men. Again, these pilgrims were very obviously hailing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And they were exhibiting a great enthusiasm and a religious fervor. Their enthusiasm was fed by the reality of Jesus' own reputation as a teacher and a miracle worker, as well as their anticipation of the revolution that the Messiah would initiate, and by the occasion of Passover itself. I mean, if you can just put yourself in the minds and hearts of these people, it's Passover, one of the greatest celebrations that they look forward to throughout the year. I mean, probably the most equivalent we can think of is Christmas. That's a great celebration that we look forward to. Well, here they were excited and looking forward to the celebration of the Passover. They were gathering together in the city of Jerusalem to observe it. And here was Jesus, this healer and teacher that was renowned throughout the nation. They believed that he might possibly be the Messiah, and now he was entering into Jerusalem. And so this great fervor has broken out. No doubt they imagined that Jesus was going to come right through the gates of that city. He was going to ride that foal right up to the palace of Pontius Pilate and tell him to get out, that a new time for the nation of Israel was being initiated. Now there's no doubt that there were some in the procession who believed in Christ in what would be a transforming sense. Not with perfect understanding yet, but with real faith. But the majority of the multitude no doubt believed him to be this nationalistic deliverer that I've just spoken of. The nationalistic deliverer that they had been taught to expect by the religious leaders. But their misperceptions did not make their praise invalid. You see, whether it comes from a perfectly informed heart or a misperceived heart, Christ is always worthy of our praise. Christ was worthy of every ounce of praise that any of them could muster, and so much more. And as we consider this text here, brothers and sisters, there are two elements that we can really glean from this. The first regards the present context, and the second regards our future context. First of all, as regards the present context, after almost 3 years in ministry in Israel, what we see here is a closer picture of how Christ should have been received by his people all along. No one since the great prophets of old had been able to even approach doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. And not even the wisdom of Solomon could be compared to the divine wisdom and authority of Christ's teaching. Jesus was a man who was wholly apart because he was the God-man. Beyond anyone else, his own chosen people should have recognized him and rejoiced in his coming from the very beginning. But they did not. They did not recognize him, and they did not welcome him as they should have, because they were blinded and hardened by sin. It's a sad fact of Scripture, brothers and sisters, but it's likewise a sad fact of our own lives. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 say that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Just a little bit later in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, it says there, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." That's why Jesus wasn't welcomed the way he should have been welcomed from the very beginning. Indeed, Jesus came into this world as a babe laid in a manger, and the first welcome he got was death threats from King Herod. But again, brothers and sisters, that's not just the Jews. That's all of us. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all blinded and hardened by sin. And again, I know I teach this often. I know we would agree with this, but again, we don't like to think of ourselves in this way. We don't think of our hearts as being deceitful. We don't think of ourselves as struggling with sin. But brothers and sisters, regardless of what we think, this is the reality that Scripture teaches. Apart from Christ, we are depraved. Not only unwilling to turn and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, but unable to turn and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. When we understand that and we look back at this text, what we see in this processional is almost saddening. Yes, the people are saying and shouting the right things. Yes, the people are honoring and displaying their submission to Christ in a way that they should. Yet even here, the majority of them have no idea what is really happening or who is really in their midst or how deeply in need they really are. And that's us. That regards the present context, but I also want us to consider what regards our future context. And what we see regarding our future context in this text is that this is indeed a small glimpse of how the person and work of Christ will be celebrated at the consummation of the kingdom. This is a small picture, an insufficient picture, but still a picture of how Christ will be celebrated in the consummation. And that, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful thought. I mean, think of the greatest celebrations that you have ever had the privilege to be part of. Maybe it was the graduation from school at some level. Maybe it was something more historically significant. There may be some of you here who remember celebrating the end of World War II. There may be some of you who, I know in my generation, we can look back and remember celebrating the end of the first Gulf War. And I remember watching the celebrations on TV of seeing those soldiers return home to the embrace of family members, of wives and children. And just what a beautiful celebration that was. Maybe here in the context of the SEC, I need to talk about the celebrations that sometimes go on with sporting events. Because y'all really act weird when that happens. I mean, you really tie it on. None of those compare to how Christ is celebrated and shall be celebrated at the consummation. I mean, think of the most glorious thing you can think of. Think of what you've learned, even looking at the book of Revelation and what it says there. It says in Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Brothers and sisters, can you imagine what that will be like to be caught up in that celebration at the consummation of the age? Can you imagine how glorious it will be to be freed from the trappings of the sinful flesh and able to stand in the unveiled, glorious presence of Christ our Lord? That's what this text this morning points us towards in our future. And it's a future that is only ours through faith. Have you humbled yourself to walk in faith this day so that you have the promise of that triumphal entry in your future? That takes me to the final point of this text, which after that is kind of a glorious letdown. My final point of this text is that even after this, Jesus was viewed incorrectly. Even after this triumphal entry, Jesus was still viewed incorrectly. Look there with me at Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You know, we would think that the joy and the celebration would continue in Jerusalem once Jesus was inside, that the whole city would erupt forth in praise and honor for their Messiah who had come. But that wasn't the case. Indeed, there seems to be more of a sense of apprehension. Verse 10 says that once Jesus had arrived inside the city, that all the city was stirred. Stirred translates the Greek term esaiste. It's where we get our English word seismic. It means to rock to and fro, or to agitate, or to shake. In some contexts, it can mean to be stirred with enthusiasm, but in this context, it more clearly means to be stirred with apprehension. And this is revealed by what immediately follows. They were all asking, it says here, "Who is this?" Now, why would they ask this question? It is not that Jesus was unknown in Jerusalem and had to be identified. Like, you know, "Oh, who is that guy over there?" That's not what's going on here. His reputation preceded him, whether good or bad, according to the person he spoke to. The religious leaders thought it was a bad reputation. Most of the people thought it was a good reputation. But his reputation preceded him. And so they weren't asking who is this in terms of identifying Jesus. Everyone in Israel and a good many people outside of Israel had already heard of him by this point. No, the question is more a question of his true being. The people in Jerusalem were effectively asking, you know, there's a lot of excitement about this man, but who is he really? I mean, we've all heard the stories, but who is this Jesus really? Now, at this point, a multitude gives the answer in verse 11. Most commentators believe that the multitude that gave the answer here was the crowd from Galilee. They were the ones who had traveled with him the farthest. And honestly, they were proudly claiming him as a prophet from their own region of Israel. They said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now the question here is, are they changing their story? I mean, one minute this multitude is hailing him as the Messiah. And here they're asked the question, why wouldn't they say, "Oh, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of David, the one who's come to save and deliver us." Are they changing their story? What's going on here with their answer? Well, there's two possible explanations. One of them good and one of them not good. And I'm thinking it's probably the second one. But let me go ahead and give you the first one anyway. All right? For the first one, if you look back in Jewish history at this time, the Jews had taken Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18 and applied them in an eschatological sense to the coming anointed one. If you look in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following, Moses, as he's getting ready to take the people to God's will for them in the promised land, Moses writes to them in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God again. Let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. So I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him.'" Now, we know there were a lot of Old Testament prophets that came later in Israel's history that really fit what is being spoken of in this context. But even beyond those Old Testament prophets, the Jews still held out for this kind of uber prophet, the super prophet, you know, this one that was going to come in that really would fulfill for all time exactly what Moses was talking about here. And so, in one sense, if the multitude were thinking of it in that context, this would actually be complimenting Jesus to those who are asking the question. This is the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet that Moses told us to expect. That's a possibility, but I don't think it's the best interpretation of this text. Again, we know that Jesus faced a lot of adversity from the religious establishment, and Jerusalem was the headquarters of this disgruntled religious establishment. No doubt the religious leaders there in Jerusalem were doing everything they could to contradict among the masses what the kind of news that was coming in from the Galilean countryside. And so the people in Jerusalem were very skeptical. That's why there was such apprehension when Jesus came into the city. And I think what is really going on here is that they answer that he is a prophet from Nazareth because all of their excitement at his entry was just a matter of fervor. Again, everyone was celebrating, rejoicing as he entered the city. Most of them probably thought or hoped at least that Jesus would go right through the gates, go right up to the palace of Pilate and unseat him from rule over Israel and establish by revolution a new kingdom, a renewed Israel. And when Jesus didn't go right up to Pilate and overthrow the Roman authorities right away as they would have hoped, their fervor kind of died down. And because their expectations were not met, they doubted again whether or not he was truly the Messiah. Maybe Jesus was just one of the prophets and not the Messiah. Maybe he's Elijah that's supposed to come before the coming of the Messiah. Going back to that legend or that myth that was held to before. This explanation, brothers and sisters, captures the fickle nature of the masses, which has been a problem we've seen in Matthew all along. You see the people gathering around Jesus in masses. You see them being fed by his miraculous power. They're seeing lepers healed and demons cast out and the lame made to walk again. You see great storms coming up on the Sea of Galilee, and even those who weren't in the boat with Jesus could see the storm immediately dissipated at his rebuke. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Israelites had personally experienced and seen displays of Jesus' power, but they're still fickle. Still don't know what to believe. Indeed, some of these same people who are cheering him as he enters Jerusalem today are going to be the same ones standing outside Pilate's palace crying for his crucifixion by the end of the week. And this is probably the hardest lesson for us to hear of all of them, brothers and sisters. Sin readily clouds our minds to God's person and truth. We have people out there today who are ready to identify Jesus as anything but the Savior, Son of God. Oh, Jesus is a great teacher. Oh, he's a great moral example. Jesus, yeah, he's one of the prophets. But he's not God incarnate, no. And he certainly didn't come to atone for the sins of the world on the cross. I didn't need him to do that for me. So we have those who deny his identity outright. But you know what's even a more unsettling problem? Almost as bad as those who deny Jesus outright is those who confess Jesus as Lord with their mouths and deny him with their lives. And you know who that is? That's us. That's us. In specific terms, that's us every time we sin. We're the same as these people here that were in Jerusalem that day. We can get caught up in emotionalism. We can get caught up in the excitement of the moment. We can commit everything to God going through those times of revival and spiritual renewal and when great things are going on that we want to be part of in the church. We can be spiritually moved by those things and spiritually moved in real ways. Yet in our hardness of heart, we can turn around and cling to old patterns of sin. Not acting humbly as we should, not living humbly as Christ himself exemplified for us, but instead being wrapped up in our own pride, treating others in a way that would dishonor Christ, living in a way that would dishonor Christ, and making excuses for it while we do it. Well, that's just the way I am, and you're just going to have to deal with it. No. No. If Christ has come, and He has, and if He is your Lord because you have repented and believed, then do not settle with your sin. Fight it. Fight it. Because in Christ, we have the victory. Christ went into Jerusalem, and at the end of this week, all thought that He had been defeated, including Satan. After all, He'd been arrested on trumped-up charges, beaten, mocked, scourged. The people of Jerusalem turned against Him, crying out for a criminal to be released rather than Christ. He was taken to a cross outside the city on the hill of Golgotha, on the hill of the skull, and put to death between two thieves. Yet in His humiliating torture and death, redemption was being accomplished. Our redemption was being accomplished. So, brothers and sisters, let us live like it. Let us strive for a consistency in our walk of faith. No, we are not going to be free from our flesh or free from the presence of sin while we live in this world. But the grace of Christ is in us if we have believed in Him. Let us walk by that grace. Let us put to death the deeds of the flesh by His grace. Let us not be so sure of ourselves and so wrapped up in our own pride that we cannot humble ourselves and realize that daily we are a people in need of Christ. That's what God has called us to. And let us never forget that the gospel is indeed the only thing that can free our minds and hearts to see Christ for who He really is. And I want to speak to those of you who may be in this room this morning, who are even in your minds and your hearts as you listen to me, there's an uncertainty, or maybe even there is the outright realization, I don't have that, Pastor Sean. That is not me. And maybe some of you are even thinking, and I don't think I need that. Listen to me. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. If you are without Christ, you are, what the Bible says very clearly, a child of wrath. And were your life to be lost in the next moment, you would go to hell where you would suffer eternal torment forever separated from the righteous presence of God. If you would have hope, if you would have forgiveness of your sins, then turn this day to believe on Jesus Christ. Recognize that you are a rebel to God's will. You are a breaker of God's law. If God were to judge your life merely by using the Ten Commandments, you could be condemned over and over and over again, and justly so. But then turn and realize that Jesus Christ came and He perfectly fulfilled the law that we have broken. He died sacrificially on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath of God that sinners deserve. He was laid in the grave and He rose bodily on the third day, thereby conquering death, which is the curse of sin, and achieving the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in Him. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That is the only way to have a certain and true view of the Savior. Humble yourself and turn to Christ that you may be saved. Humble yourself and walk with Christ that you may display His excellencies. to all whom you encounter. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of Christ that we are privileged to behold in these pages of Scripture. And indeed, Lord, we praise you. We exalt you because you are our triumphant Christ. You are our deliverer, our Savior. And by the grace of God, our Lord. Let us this day be a people who proclaim that not out of an emotionalism or a mere excitement. Let us be a people who proclaim it with one heart, one mind, one voice, because you are indeed the Lord of our lives, our hearts, our Redeemer. And Father, let us remember that what we experience here in terms of celebration, Lord, even what we might experience in terms of a religious or spiritual celebration cannot compare with that which awaits us at the consummation of the kingdom. As we consider the glory of that moment, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Father God, until that time comes, let us be a people who are found to be humble as you were humble. Let us be found to be a people who are faithful as you were faithful. Let us be found to be a people who love as you loved for the glory of Christ in all things. Be pleased this day, O God, to save some in our midst here today. For the glory of your name alone, we pray it. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.